Good evening, everybody. It's great to return and to be with those of like precious faith, our family, spiritual family here on earth, with whom we hope to spend eternity. And if you will be turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, we're going to look beginning at verse 11. Luke 17 and verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face and at his feet, and gave him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now, at the beginning of this paragraph, we have the description that Jesus is traveling in the border of Galilee and Samaria. Of course, you know, Jesus was very familiar with the area of Galilee. It was really where he was reared in that area. And the disciples had their hometown around the Sea of Galilee, and so they were familiar with that area. But what would often be the course of travel for Jews that were going to go from Galilee down to the heart of the city of Jerusalem, the capital city, the heart of Judea, would be for them to not take a direct route through Samaria, but rather to go from Galilee across the Jordan and then go down and cross back over, maybe north of the Dead Sea a little bit, in order to get to Jerusalem. They despised the Samaritans that much. And you remember that earlier on in the book of Luke, Jesus tried to pass through Samaria, and they would not let him. And you remember the sons of thunder, James and John, desired that perhaps Jesus would send fire from heaven and destroy them. And Jesus said that I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so he's traveling in this border here that you see in the blue that is Galilee and Samaria. And he comes to a certain village. We don't know which one it is, but he's outside the village a little bit. And there are, outside the village, 10 lepers. Now the reason that they are outside the village is because that was part of the protocol to quarantine these individuals from the rest of society. Leprosy was a terrible disease of the ancient world. Somebody's skin would begin to become encrusted and parts of them would even fall off, and eventually it would result in the death of the individual. Now, there were various skin diseases that we probably have, I think, have quantified into different ones today in our advanced age of medical knowledge that were all regarded as leprosy. The one that's still really identified particularly with it is called Hansen's disease today. And Leviticus chapters 13 and 14 give us very detailed prescriptions for the priest to not only assess whether somebody had leprosy, but then what was to be done with somebody that had contracted this horrible disease. There was no cure for leprosy. There was no remedy. Somebody simply had to be ostracized from society. They had to be kept away. They were supposed to maintain a barrier of 50 paces from anybody that did not have the disease. And so in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45, we read, "The leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and he shall cry, Unclean, unclean, all the days when the plague shall be in him. He shall be defiled, he is unclean, and he shall dwell alone without the camp. shall his habitation be. You see, that's why these lepers, it says, were standing afar off. They were keeping a barrier of 50 paces between anybody. Now, Jesus, on an earlier occasion in the book of Mark, actually touched a leper. And even though Jesus was ritually clean, that would have risked him being, you know, unclean. He touched this leper in order to heal him. Now, he doesn't touch these lepers, but they are standing afar off because of the protocol of the Old Testament. And how amazing that is, that before the time when people even knew how things were spread, you had God in his infinite wisdom giving us the medical foreknowledge. In fact, we know now today that Hansen's disease, leprosy, is spread through droplets that come from coughing and the respiratory processes. And so this covering the upper lip and crying unclean, unclean, and keeping a distance was all to protect those people that did not have leprosy. As bad as leprosy was, and as horrible as it was that you would lose your life and in a painful way in which parts of you would be falling off, one of the things that was particularly horrible about the disease is that in a lot of ways it made you basically dead to any of your friends and acquaintances. You had to live alone. A lot of times in the Old Testament, it was by the Jews regarded as a punishment from God. Now, I say that it was regarded as a punishment from God because just because somebody had leprosy did not mean that God was punishing them for some particular sin. We know the book of Job that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were wrong in their conclusion that Job must have had some sort of big, horrible sin that was the cause of his suffering. We know from John 9 and verse 1 that there was that man that was born blind, and the disciples asked who sinned, his parents or him, and that he was born blind, and Jesus said neither. And we know that Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, when the subject was brought up to him about those people that were trying to sacrifice to God, those Galileans that Herod had killed and shed their blood and mingled it with their sacrifices, or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, he asked whether they were sinners above the rest, and he said no. So we recognize just because somebody has some sort of debilitating disease, just because somebody suffers in this life, is not always because of some sin on their part. Sometimes it is. And so it's not necessarily the case that somebody that had leprosy was being punished by God. However, note these examples. In Numbers 12, you remember when Miriam spoke against Moses. What did the Lord do? Struck her with leprosy. In 2 Kings 5, you have Naaman, the captain of the host of Syria, who was this great man but had leprosy. And when he was healed by it, by being obedient to the message that was sent from Elisha to go and dip in the Jordan River 7 times. At first he wasn't going to do it, thinking that there should have been some great thing that should have been done, and even saying, aren't Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than the Jordan? But finally his servant convinced him, if it was some great thing, you would have done it. Why not just dip 7 times like he told you to? And so he went down and he was cleansed. He was thankful, and he returned to Elisha to try to give him a gift, and he wouldn't accept it. But you remember Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who then greedily ran back after Naaman and said, oh, some other people have come, and they're in need of something. Will you give us a gift? And he takes it, certainly. And what happens to Gehazi? Well, he and his progeny are struck with leprosy. Or what about 2 Chronicles 26, where Uzziah the king, thinking he had, because of his authority as a king, that he was just going to presumptuously enter into the temple and offer his own sacrifice and do his own worship on the altar. And as the priests are trying to stop him, that spot of leprosy starts on his forehead. So time and again, you do have God striking people with leprosy as a punishment. Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, refers to the disease of leprosy and those that had to be quarantined from the rest of society, the banishment of the lepers. He says that it was in no way differing from a corpse. And so somebody that got the disease of leprosy was in many ways a dead person. They are often called the living dead. And these are the individuals to whom Jesus directs his attention when they call to him from afar off. You think about how horrible it would have been to have this disease of leprosy from the ancient world. And yet, today, we live in a world that is sick with a far worse disease. They're sin sick. And its effects are far worse than taking our physical life or even restraining us from having any sort of social interaction with people on this earth. The causes, the results, the consequences of sin will cause us eternal spiritual death and eternal separation from God forever. And so these lepers ask Jesus to have pity on them. Now, I think it's interesting that when Luke is describing these individuals in Luke 17 here, there are passages in the Bible that talk about lepers, and it just has the Greek word for lepers. But this one here in this passage says that there were men who were lepers, verse 12. If you have one of these modern versions, it may not bear out that because they tend to give a dynamic equivalent rather than giving more of a literal translation. But literally, it was men who were lepers. And so, by describing them this way, it takes them away from the defacement that they would be regarded as no longer human because they had leprosy. Yes, it was a horrible disease. Yes, these people had this. But what did Jesus see? He saw men who had leprosy. He saw the humanity in them. He saw men that were made in the image of God. Even though they were really repugnant to society and in a lot of ways would not ingratiate any sort of favor to them, especially by the way that they looked, Jesus looked and saw their humanity. We have to learn to look and see the same thing. Now, they don't ask for healing. They just ask for pity. It's interesting, though, that they call him Master. Master was a title that often the apostles, the 12, would call him. And so they're on their way to becoming followers of him because they immediately call out and they call him Master. Now, they haven't obeyed him yet, but they're appealing to him as Master. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus, instead of touching them or doing something to heal them, he simply tells them to go present themselves to the priest. Now, you didn't have to go to a priest in Jerusalem for the priest to declare somebody clean. It could have been in Gerizim or somewhere nearby, and maybe that's where the Samaritan would have gone of this group. But, you know, in Leviticus 14, somebody was to go to the priest when they had already been cleansed. And so Jesus is one as God, calling those things which are not as though they are. Something which would be regarded to them to be impossible, and even in the evidence of what they see around them, not real. And yet Jesus is saying, you go ahead and go present yourself to the priest. Leviticus 14, verse 2, this is the law of the leper. It shall be in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him, that is to be cleansed, two birds of live and clean, and cedar wood, and hyssop, and offer this offering, and he'll be declared clean. And so they went to the priests. Now, one of them, seeing that he was healed. You see, it wasn't just that a priest had of the Old Testament had declared him clean. It was that he saw the results. He came back to Jesus, and notice it says he glorified God, falling down at Jesus' feet. Jesus, of course, is God. So he falls down at Jesus' feet, and he glorifies God. He returned to give thanks. Now, out of all of those people that have this horrible disease, out of all 10 of them, only one turned to say thank you, and that's the little song that we sing with the kids, right? Only one. 90% of them were unthankful. And the one that was thankful was a Samaritan. I guess the implication would probably be that the other ones are Jews. I'm not exactly sure about that. I imagine that some of them were, since it points out that this one was a Samaritan. We can't be for sure exactly what the other nine were, but we know that the one that did return was a Samaritan, one that was despised by the Jews, somebody that was of mixed heritage between Jew and Gentile, somebody hated in a social setting by people that were pure blood Jews. And yet, the Samaritan, the ones that they looked down on, that was the one that came and returned to give thanks. And this is often a theme throughout the book of Luke in showing Jesus' humanity and also showing that Jesus is somebody that is a savior for all mankind. Because the Samaritans come up time and again in the book of Luke, don't they? In Luke chapter 10, we've already seen it as we've gone and looked through there when the lawyer asked Jesus about how to love your neighbor and things like that. So it was the Samaritan that returned to give thanks. One out of the ten returned. Only one was thankful. Only one returned and glorified God. There is a description of the moral decay that happened to the Gentile world in Romans chapter 1. And it all begins with these words. Romans 1:21. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. When you and I begin to be ungrateful and unthankful, that starts to rot our souls. It begins to rot us until all sorts of evil may come out. What starts down that slope is not being thankful for what you have been given. We ought to be people that are of the nature of that one and not of the nine. But I would suppose as you look at the world today, you would find the same truth. The great majority of people are not thankful for what has been done for them. In Acts chapter 12, in verse 23, we have a man that did not glorify God, and he was struck with some pretty awful thing. Probably worse than leprosy because how quick it happened. You remember that King Herod is making an oration before the people? And they all really appreciated his oration to the point that they said, it's the voice of a God and not man. And he was so lifted up in his pride and boastful, not thankful to anybody for what he had been given. And because he had not glorified God, God struck him. He was smitten with worms. I don't know exactly what all is involved in that, but I'm sure it's a pretty gruesome and painful and sudden death that occurred to Herod because he would not glorify God. So you and I have to be grateful, thankful people. If we're not, we're on our way to going farther and farther away from God. And so we need to be thankful, first of all, for our fellow man, for what other people have done for us. You know, I was just thinking, as I was traveling here tonight, I stopped by to see Betty Ramey. And she said, you know, the only family I have is the church. And the church has been so good to me. And I was thinking about how Jesus promised that if you forsake or leave mother or father or brother or sister or son and daughter and houses and lands for my sake, you'll be given 100-fold in this life. You see, all the family she needs is the church. The church is taking care of her. The people have been in to check up on her. And that's the reason that she moved here. She wanted a strong church family. So important in our lives. And so do we regard how benefited, how special it is that we have this family at Flatwoods? Or do all that we have to say about the Flatwoods congregation is a negative thing? Do we really appreciate what we have here? Think about another person that was somebody that was not really grateful. You remember the butler and the baker both met Joseph in prison, and at this point he was over the prisoners, and he helped these men out. They were both, had dreams, and they were puzzled as to what the dreams meant, and he interpreted the dreams. And of course, the baker's wasn't very good, because in 3 days he would be hanged. But the butler's was good in that 3 days' time he would be restored back to his place. But what do we read when he interprets this dream in Genesis 40 in verse 23? What do we remember? He gets back to his place. Does he tell Pharaoh? Does he tell anybody? Everything's going fine with him, so he forgot about the one that helped him out. And so in Genesis 41, verse 12, he remembers 2 years later when Pharaoh has a dream. Oh, I remember there was this man in prison. How many times do we forget to tell somebody thank you or to express our appreciation for what they've done? And, of course, sometimes we forget even to thank God for answering our prayers. I'm thankful for Brother Mark's prayer tonight that he said, thank you for answering the prayers that you've answered in the past. And so we need to tell people thank you while we still have the opportunity. You know, in John chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus told us that we need to seize opportunities. We need to redeem the time. He says that we must work the works of him that has sent us. While it is day, the night's coming when no man can work. And so we have to take every opportunity that we have. You know, in Galatians 6, verse 10, it says that as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. And part of that would be expressing thankfulness to those that have done good things and have helped us out. And so one deed that somebody has done that's good for us, you know, one action can speak more than a lot of words that I could get up here and say. One good action, one good deed that somebody's done for you can mean more in your life than listening to two or three or four sermons. I think about Proverbs 16:24, which says, pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Or what about Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25, where the Bible says, heaviness in the heart makes a man stoop, but a good word makes it glad. I know I'm encouraged when people tell me thank you for doing something for them. And when people don't say thank you, I need to still do what God wants me to do anyway. God still knows. But you know, I think all of us have been in a situation where people were not very grateful and we start to think, what's the point in doing this if people aren't going to be grateful for it? And so we can become discouraged. I'm reminded of this poem that appears in a book by the title of C.R. Nicol, A Preacher of Righteousness. And this poem, the title of it is, He Cannot Read His Tombstone When He's Dead. And so these are the words of it. If with your pleasure you are viewing any work a man is doing, if you like him or if you love him, tell him now. Don't withhold your approbation till the parson makes oration as he lies with snowy lilies o'er his brow. For no matter how you shout it, he won't really care about it. He can't know how many teardrops you have shed. If you think some praise is due him, now's the time to slip it to him, for he cannot read his tombstone when he's dead. More than fame and more than money is the comment, kind and sunny, for it gives to life a savor, and it makes you stronger, braver. And it gives you heart and spirit to the end. If he earns your praise, bestow it. If you like him, let him know it. Let the words of true encouragement be said. Do not wait till life is over and he's underneath the clover, for he cannot read his tombstone when he's dead. And so we ought to tell people now, while we have the opportunity, thank you for what you've done for me. What about your parents? Tell them thank you for what you've done. What about your spouses? Tell them thank you. What about people in the church or people that have done things for you? Tell them thank you. Don't forget about all that they have done for you. And so we ought to use the opportunities that we have to tell people thank you while we still have them, before we no longer have opportunities. Another group of people that I think was ungrateful both towards man and to God was Israel. Israel, soon after, they had passed through the Red Sea by dry land, and they had seen all those 10 plagues that were wrought, done mightily in the land of Egypt, and they get all along in their journey, and it's not very long, Exodus 17, they begin to complain against God and particularly against Moses. So if you're in Exodus 17, you'll find that what we read in verses 1 through 4 of Exodus 17 is that there was no water. It's interesting how we tend to take things for granted, right? Here you have maybe 2 or 3 million people traveling in the wilderness, and in a lot of ways, I mean, their life in Egypt was not very good because they were slaves. And yet, they get out there a little bit and they begin to murmur and complain. It says, the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? For they be almost ready to stone me. Now, of course, this is one of many occasions of them murmuring and complaining. It's because they didn't have water. I looked it up this afternoon. You know that there are 783 million people in this world that do not have access to clean water, drinkable water. There are between 6 and 8 million deaths each year related to water that's not sanitary, that's not able to be ingested without risking, you know, some sort of disease. So what I want you all to think about tonight, go home and turn on your tap and think about how blessed you are to live where you do, to be able to turn on your tap. And I know that it's this area, water is probably not the cleanest in the world, but I would dare say you're probably not going to die from it. You and I are really blessed, aren't we? You think about 783 million people, that is one-tenth of the world's population. One-tenth. Now, that means 9 out of 10 people do have clean water, and they probably don't think about it. They're probably like those 9. The 9 that didn't return. The 9 that just kind of take that for granted. And so we ought to be people that really are thankful for everything that God gives us, even the simple things. Even the things like turning on a faucet. And I think, you know, people that have gone over to different countries, certain countries especially in mission work, really get to see a perspective of the type of blessings that we have here. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 18, when Moses is talking to Israel in that last speech that he has to them, he says that Israel's fatal error was that they forgot God. They forgot the rock that blessed them. And of course, you know that God was the one who provided everything for them. And I think in a lot of ways, that's what our fatal error is too, is that we're not thankful for the things God gives us. We might say thanks every once in a while, but whenever somebody starts to go down the road of sin, in some way, part of it is they're not thinking about how great God has been to them. And they're starting to just kind of take all that for granted. Have you ever heard somebody, you know, I visit with people a lot that trying to get them to come to church or something, and what they'll say is, well, if I get through this problem, I'll start serving God. How many people who have this attitude start serving Him once they get through their problem? Most people that I have talked to tried to get to come to church. When they say, as soon as I get through this problem, I'm going to serve God. Most people are like that butler. They forgot that they said that. What about the rich fool? You know, in Luke 12, he has a bumper crop one year. I wonder who's behind that. I mean, obviously he was planting seed. He's a farmer. But who made the sun to shine on his crop and the rain to come? And who blessed the soil with the nutrients that was needed? I mean, who provided all of the things that absolutely were necessary for him to have that crop? It was God. And yet, he left God out of all of his plans. He was one that is described in verse 21 as one that was not rich toward God. And so all that he could think about was himself and his life. Think about what Jesus has done for you and for me. In John chapter 1, verse 11, the Bible says that Jesus came into his own and his own received him not. His own family, his own people, the Jewish nation, people that should have welcomed him. It's like going home and finding the door locked and your family's inside and they're not going to open to you. That's what Jesus found when he came to this earth. He gave up the glories of heaven and yet he comes and the majority of his people reject him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 says that he died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth to themselves, but to him that died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. Or what about Philippians 2, verse 5? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be called equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the fashion or the likeness of men. And being humbled in the fashion as a man, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God rose him up, highly exalted him, that at his feet, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess. If we recognize the mindset Jesus had, the humility, what he gave up for us, the reaction would be that we would fall down at his feet, and we would confess with our mouth. Jesus gave everything for us, and that ought to propel us to love him and to serve him all the days of our life. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18 tells us, to in everything give thanks, because this is the will of God for you. James 1:17 says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so we ought to count our blessings. We ought to think about how every little thing in our lives is a blessing from God Almighty. If we become ungrateful, then that's a road to apostasy. You remember it in Acts 17 when Paul is talking to Athenians about the one true living God. He says that God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. You and I are in this building tonight worshipping God, but guess what? God doesn't need us to worship him in order to survive or in order to feel good, in order to be the God that he is. The reason you and I are here worshipping him is because he deserves it. If we chose not to worship him, he still deserves it. He would still exist. He's still God. He's still sitting on the throne. He's still reigning. And so I am not doing God any sort of favor by coming on a Sunday. You know, we're the cream of the crop here. We're on Sunday night. Right? We've come back to glorify God. But I shouldn't think that I've done God any sort of favor. You know, Luke 17, this passage that we've been looking at, this story is on the heels of what you find at the beginning of Luke 17 about the servant that works all day, and when he comes in, what does the master say? Well, you've had a hard day. How about you sit in the lazy boy, put your feet up? What would you like to drink? No, he tells the servant, you go get dinner ready. Why? Because he's the servant. When we've done absolutely everything that God has commanded us to do, and none of us have done that, even if we did, we are still unprofitable servants. God still wouldn't owe us anything. And yet, he gave us everything. He gave us his son to die for us. And so because of that, we ought to live lives that are grateful. You know, I look at people and I try to talk to them about becoming Christians, and people say, you know, I live a pretty good life. I don't see what God's big deal is. They don't say it in those words, but basically, you know, I live a pretty good moral life. I don't need to go to church or do this or do that. The number one commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The problem, the heinousness of their lives is not that they've done some big sin, like we call it, like we think of big sins. Their big sin is being ungrateful. For God to give all of that to them and then to treat it as if it's no big deal. And so how do you and I live our lives? Are we cognizant of what God has done for us? Are we thankful people? Are we people that glorify God? Or are we people that are just thinking about what we've done, what we've accomplished? Who has given you everything that you have? Who's given you your abilities and your talents and the time that you have? Who's placed you in the place that you are in the time of history that you're in? God has. And so God should be given all the glory for everything that we have in our lives. Let us be grateful and thankful people. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then Jesus' sacrifice, as of right now, to you is in vain because you haven't availed yourself of it. It doesn't have to remain that way. You can certainly make use of it. He died for all men. But Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says that he's the provider of salvation to those that obey him. And so we would invite you tonight to obey Jesus Christ. He said, if you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. He said, unless you repent or turn from your sins, you'll all perish. Luke 13, 3. Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. We have to believe, to repent of our sins, to confess our faith in Jesus, that he is the Son of God before men, like the eunuch did in Acts 8, verse 37, and then to be baptized in water. And what that is that I am dying to myself and saying that I am no longer living for myself, I'm living for you, God. I'm living for Jesus Christ. I'm living as a servant of righteousness. He gave everything to me, and so I'm going to give everything I have to him. And really, if you live life with that type of sacrificial living, recognizing how much God loves you, his commandments aren't grievous. They aren't burdensome. You're affected by a tremendous love that God has given you, and you're living in love returning that, though you know you can never repay it. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away, and you started to focus on things of the world or become ungrateful for what God has given you. You're blind maybe to the spiritual, you have been blind to the spiritual blessings that you have in Jesus Christ, and you've taken them for granted, and now you recognize that you've walked away from God. We're thankful that God is a gracious God that not only will forgive us and welcome us into his kingdom, but also provides a second law of pardon for those that are wayward after they were once enlightened, once cleansed from their sins. And so, if you need to come back, we're here to help you as well. Whatever your need might be, we pray that you will return to God and that you'll glorify him for all that he's done for us. And so, if you need to come, why not? Why together we stand, while we sing.
There's a fountain of riches for you, my enemy. Let us haste, oh haste, to its spring. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam. From the throne of life now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Hear the welcome call, 'tis a fountain open for all.
Be seated, please.